Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then Jeremiah chapter 13. I should have told Glenn I'm going to preach till 2 o'clock today. Get him nervous out there. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, what Paul wrote to Timothy. Okay, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. If you follow the verbs there, shall come, future tense. So if this is a church time passage, he's referring to perilous times during the last days. If you type in the word last days, run that throughout the Bible, you'll find it occurs 8 times, and it's always a reference to the tribulation and second coming of Christ. So it would be after the church age, because it says last days, perilous times shall come, future what comes after the church age. Now, what's going to be the average, the common spirit of the age, what people are like just prior to that or during that? Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves. I'm sure some wives can say amen to that. Okay, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Okay, that's a lady giving birth to a baby thrown in a dumpster. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors. That'd be most of them in Congress. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Just watch football games today and see the big crowds versus church. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's pretty good commentary on American culture. Now, the churches, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Church structure that has a form of godliness, deny the power. I wouldn't waste time going there. From such turn away. Walk away from it. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captivity silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, that phrase in verse 5, having a form of godliness. We're going to compare that with actual godliness. Okay, if you would, go back to Jeremiah 13. This is a story, an experience of Jeremiah, that God told Jeremiah to do something. We'll just read through it, and then we'll come back. I'll come back and comment on it. Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah was a prophet in those days. He was not well liked. Most everybody hated him. He had very, very few people that followed him or was approved of him. Very, very few, probably less than 100, probably more like 50 in a big city. Yet he was well known. He was well known but unknown, as they say. Chapter 13, it says, thus saith the Lord unto me, Jeremiah, go get thee a linen girdle, put it upon thy loins, put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates and hide it there in a hole of a rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Okay, profitable for nothing, you can see the common saying there, good for nothing. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem, this evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name, and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this passage. Help us understand these words. Help us to, I ask you to give us discernment, discretion, good judgment, that we might discern between the form of godliness and true godliness. Help us to recognize that. Help us to recognize that we need to distance ourselves from a form of godliness. Yet we can use it, but yet to be really godly. Help us to understand this idea, this thought, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in 2 Timothy, the general spirit of the church, as far as the church today, is what's called a form of godliness. Okay, what is a form? We're in a Christmas spirit. You know, the spirit of Christmas is floating all over the place, and everybody's all giving and happy. This is what's called the form of godliness. People don't mind thinking about Jesus Christ at this time of year because they think he was a baby, he's non-offensive, plus I get something out of it. They don't want to think about the Lord Jesus when he's 30 years old on a street proclaiming the gospel message. They don't want to talk about that. So this time of year, you have people who are going around with a form of godliness, all happy, going from store to store singing these Catholic and Unitarian Christmas songs, maybe even jingle bells, and violating the 10th commandment of covetousness and the first commandment of putting something before God. Isn't that something? Now, I'm not saying don't avoid it. I'm not saying don't be a participant of it. I'm just saying if you do believe that it is about Jesus Christ, don't forget him. Now, I don't believe that. I don't buy into that. Okay, but yet the idea is how would you like to have a birthday party and everybody come with the gifts and then you, the birthday, you don't get one? That's what's going to happen about 3 weeks from now. But the idea, what I'm saying is this Christmas spirit where you have heathen, people who don't love God, who hate God, are walking around going and buying Silent Night, Holy Night, you know, jack it up to credit cards. Okay, now, a godly individual can still honor God with a form of godliness. You can. So I'm not saying don't avoid it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying a godly individual can use it. For example, in Vietnam, Mike Roberts uses the idea of Christmas because the Vietnamese think that it's associated with Christianity, and he uses it to bring the gospel in his culture where he can use that to help bring the gospel. That's smart. That's wise. Okay? A godly individual can still honor God with a form of godliness. One can use the form of godliness as a tool to proclaim godliness. An example, okay, a form. Okay, any of us men, anybody that's with a construction, okay, you know what a concrete form is. Okay, you lay out, you have somebody, you know, you pour out the foundation. And then on top of that foundation, you start stacking up. You know, if you got a steel concrete form, you stack up the pieces of the steel concrete form. And then you get all around the basement. That's the concrete form. Okay, the one I did for my house was a styrofoam about 2 inches wide, and the styrofoam stays as insulation. Okay, so you have a concrete form, and then the cement trucks come and pour concrete in the form. Then you take the form off. Okay, if it's a steel form. Now, you don't build the house on the form. You build the house on the concrete. Okay, a form of godliness which appears to be godly, but it's not godly. The form, the concrete form, is not the concrete. Okay, now for the ladies, let's go with cooking. You know, with my vast knowledge of cooking. Now, my daughter Ashley, she advised me of the right words to use. Okay, so you got the cookie dough. It doesn't look like dough to me. It looks like goo. You take the cookie goo, the dough, or the cake batter. Cake batter. I remember the words she told me. And you put it on the brunt. No, bunt. The something. That sounds like baseball to me. Okay, so you take the cookie goo and stick it in the thing. Okay, and then who makes cookies nowadays? You buy them at the store. Come on. Okay, sorry. I repent, dust and ashes. Okay, so you take the cookie dough, stick it in the thing, put it in the hot thing, the oven. Okay, and then when you're done, you take it out. You don't eat the form. You eat the cookie. You see, the form gives you the shape that you want. Okay, a form of godliness appears to be godly, but it's not godly. It's a facade. You see, and in this day and age, you have a form of godliness. Three weeks from today, some Papa Pizzeria from the Vatican City will get on the television, and you will see him go, and he's been robbing Joanne Fabrics for all the material that he needs, the man of the cloth. Hope he got them 40% coupons. And people think that's godly. Now, that clown, that pope, do you know the history of that pope? Cahoots with Adolf Hitler during World War II. This pope, he's old enough, as the previous pope who sold the chemical warfare to the Germans for the Nazi war camps. That's Pope John Paul II. Do people know that? Ratzinger, this guy, was with the Nazis during World War II. Oh, but he looks good now, doesn't he? Gets up there. Form of godliness. Latin, your mother plays dominoes. My mother plays dominoes. It's a bunch of hogwash. Why does that work? I'll tell you why this works, okay? The reason why is you talk to the average person, you take a Bible and you show them the Bible, and they'll step back. Ooh, that's a mysterious book. That's a sacred book. Yeah, it's a sacred book, but it's not mysterious. There are some mysteries in there. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ did is the Lord Jesus used the form of godliness. It was called Judaism in his day, to reveal the righteousness of God himself. But when he exposed the form of godliness for the hypocrisy that it was, the ones who were adamantly wanted the form of godliness killed him over it. You see, prideful, religious, or superstitious clones will withdraw from or fight against godliness. Sincere, honest, and humble people will attract to godliness. Now, some thoughts I want to give you about the difference, the form of godliness and godliness. The word spiritual, godliness and repentance. The average person thinks those are mystical terms. Okay, I was talking to a farmer the other day, buying some hay from him for a horse. Okay, so I'm getting some hay, and I'm talking to the farmer, and he knew who I was. He came to our church, I think, once or twice, and then off the cuff, he said, "Well, you're a man of God." Ooh, I'm a man of God. If you are saved and born again, you are a man of God. That's not some mystical thing. You see, people think that's some mystical thing. Now, if you are saved and born again, know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a man of God. Now, if you're a woman, you're a woman of God. That's not some mysterious outer space, high in the clouds type thing. That's just common, ordinary, good sense. What does it mean to be spiritual, godly, or repentance? Is this a mystical thing? Oh, the Bible is a mystical book. Now, this false basis of thinking that the Bible is a mystical book, okay, if you look at that one of two ways, if you look at that religiously, this allows religious leaders to hold people in religious bondage, in that you, the people, can only understand the Bible because I am in connection. What is he connected with? In the Egyptian days, in the Roman days, the religious leaders were called pons, P-O-N-S, pons. And what a pon was supposed to do, not a pond as you jump in, a pons was an individual who could bridge the gap between space and earth. They can talk to the aliens. Now, just in case, you know, an alien shows up at your house, thank God we have hope nowadays, because the United Nations about 8 months ago delegated a woman who was able to talk to the space aliens. I ain't kidding. So when they come up and they say, who do I speak to? You send them to the United Nations. There's a woman there from Malaysia. We'll talk to them. Okay, now a pon. That's where you get the idea of a Roman pontiff. He's supposedly bridging the gap from spirituality to carnality man. This is why the Catholic Church says that we are the only qualified teachers of the Bible. You cannot learn the Bible except through a priest, bishop, cardinal, or pope. That's what they say. I'm not lying about it. I'm telling you that's what you don't believe that? That's fine. I don't care. Now the Protestants, they don't want to get left out in the woods either, so they do it through the Greekifying. The original languages. Ooh. Do you have the original manuscripts? Ooh. No, but I got me a perfect copy right here. What's so mystical about the original languages, Greek and Hebrew? So what? Greeks own a lot of restaurants. Doesn't matter. You see, they say, the only, and I had a guy tell me that down in Rensselaer. He was a Greekifier, and we got talking about things. I said, tell me. I said, admit it. You think the only way your people are going to know the Bible is they got to come to you because you're the Greek guy. And he kind of dropped his head. Well, yeah. I said, I don't believe that. I got an English. I can read it. I don't need you. And you don't need me. You see why? But why is it that way? They think the Bible is a mystical book. Romanism has taken the mystic religions of the past and Christianized them. The Romanists say the Bible is too sacred or holy and mysterious for the common man to handle or understand. Now this gives the people a way out. This allows the people to wrongly justify themselves of their ignorance of the Bible by saying, oh, it's just too hard to understand. The Bible has many interpretations. Yeah, right. Now, intellectually, now we talk to a lot of young people at college campuses like at Purdue. Intellectually, they say the Bible is an allegory and it's filled with figurative writing in mystical language. How many of you have heard him say that the Bible's got a bunch of allegories, okay? It does have some allegory similitude, but it's not all that way. So, here's how they approach it. Since it's supernatural, it came from above nature, it's supernatural or paranormal, it's beyond the scope of normal scientific understanding, and it's mystical, means it's got a spiritual reality not apparent to the local intelligence. This is why if you get talking to these people about the difference between creationism and Darwinian or evolution, they will say evolution is scientific and creationism is faith. I beg to differ. Evolution is faith, and creationism has more science backing it than evolution ever will. But then again, who wants to deal with logic? And so that's what you'll discover. Now, I will agree that the Bible is a spiritual book. It is a spiritual book. That's the amazing thing about it. Because it's a spiritual book, this is God's way of putting something in print right in front of people, but they don't get it. Why? Because they don't want to. They don't. What do you need to have in order to understand the Bible? We're up at Camp Summit. Janet, my wife and I was up at Camp Summit 2 months ago or a while back, and I mentioned the young boys in there, their ages from like 14 to 18. I said, the way you understand the Bible is you ask the author. Ask God to explain it to you. When you open it, just say, Lord, I can't get it. Would you show me something? The next time we come, one of the boys said, you know, I still don't understand the Bible. I said, you were here last month, right? Yeah. I said, didn't I tell you to ask the author? Yeah. I said, did you? No. I said, don't figure it out. You're going to understand it then. Ask the author. If you have a humble mind, a believing heart, and a willing spirit, I guarantee you will learn something in that Bible. That's all you need. A humble mind, a believing heart, and a willing spirit. You don't need seminary, you don't need college, you don't need formal training. If you have those three, you have what any individual needs to understand this Bible. Jesus Christ said, he rejoiced in that he's hid these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. The Bible is a spiritual book in that very highly educated people will not understand it because they don't want to understand it. God hides it from them through parables. He does do that. It's a spiritual book. How can you understand the Bible? Well, the process goes very simple. Remember who the author is. We know that God used man, but yet God is the one that used man to write down his words. And the one who wrote down the words is the author of the words, and he is also the teacher and interpreter of the words. Who's that? The Holy Ghost. He is the interpreter of the Bible. Genesis 40 verse 8 says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" God is the one that interprets it. So when you pray to the Holy Ghost or pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, I know the Godhead, one and the same, but yet when you pray to them and ask them to open your eyes, Luke chapter 24, Jesus Christ opened the eyes of those people so that they could understand the words. He did this for Joseph in Genesis 41, did it for Daniel in Daniel 2, and he'll do it for anybody who has a humble mind, believing heart, and a willing spirit. This is what the Bible calls inspiration. The fellows at the schools got it wrong. Well, they think inspiration is when it was actually given at that time. The inspiration is not when it was given. The inspiration is when you understand it. That's why it's present tense. Inspire, spirit, the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It is given, present tense. It's given by inspiration of God. When you understand it, the word inspiration is found twice in the Bible. Job 32:8 says that the inspiration of God giveth me understanding. That's how you get it. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, in the reference Bible, page 777, the perfect number, the greatest chapter in the Bible to show you how to do public preaching, where basically you read the Word of God distinctly, you gave the sense, and you caused them to understand. That's what's called inspiration. Have you ever explained something to somebody, and after you explain it, they said this? Now that makes sense. That's inspiration. That's what it is. That makes sense. That's what we're supposed to do with the Bible. And when it makes sense like that, it will become very plain to you. If you would, look in Proverbs chapter 8. If the Bible was given vocal cords, if the Bible would speak audibly to you, verbally, Proverbs chapter 8 is what it would say. Verse 1, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Okay, so speaking audibly. Okay, and then verse 5, O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination of my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. Notice, they are all plain to him that understandeth, and write to them that findeth knowledge. It's very plain. Several years ago, my wife and I found this foot reflexologist up in the Hammond area, maybe Highland area. If you don't know what foot reflexology is, it's when the nerves of your body all go to your feet. Goes to your feet, goes to your hands, goes to your ears. And so you can put your feet up there, and a guy will feel on your feet. He'll feel he's right here, and he said, "Oh, that's your eyes." I said, "No, that's my foot." He said, "No, that's your eyes, you know, and all that stuff." Okay, so what they do is they press on the nerves, and then it helps healing in the body. It's very unusual. It's not like a foot massage. It don't tickle. Okay, and so this guy was a professing Christian. He has a system that he could check your feet and check some things, ask you some questions, and tell you what your personality's like. I thought, this will be interesting. And so he was playing with my feet, you know, telling me my eyes, my ears, my, you know, all that stuff, my feet. And then I said, "Have you checked my numbers? Have you checked what my personality?" "Oh, no, let me look." And he's starting to look, and he said, I see how you are. You understand something that's very so plain to you. It is so clear to you. It's very plain. You don't understand why people don't see it." I said, "You're right." I said, "It's the perfection of the King James Bible." And he started arguing with me. And I said, "See, you don't understand." I was just amazed at that. Why? Because it's so plain. This book is so plain. If the Spirit of God opens it up for you. And because it's so plain, 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Years ago, I used to do a truck stop ministry down at exit 201. And I would go in there, just they had a TV room, whoever truckers came in there, I said, you can ask any Bible question, we'll go with there. If you don't, I got a story for you, a Bible story. And I can't tell you how many times I heard truckers say this to me. 45 minutes, a little time in there. Time and time again, they would say, I learned more Bible in 45 minutes here than I have in my entire life. Well, of course, the church they're going to, it's not saying a whole lot. But why was it that way? It's because I talk straight and plain. Why? It gives me such hope and peace. Why wouldn't I want to give it to anybody? Now, this idea of the form of godliness. When you read through the Bible, there are multiple characters that show you the form of godliness. Cain and Abel. Cain was a form of godliness. Abel was godliness. Okay? Sarah and Hagar. Hagar would have been a form of godliness. Sarah would have been godliness. Jacob and Esau. Jacob's like godliness, even though I know he lived a wicked life in many ways. Esau would have been a form of godliness. Balaam, form of godliness. Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, form of godliness. You'll find it all through the Bible. Aaron and the golden calf, you remember that story? That's a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. King Saul, the reason why he lost his kingdom, because he had a form of godliness. I may run through him next week. The priest of Baal against Elijah. Priest of Baal, form of godliness. Elijah, godliness. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, form of godliness. They got killed over it. Boy, aren't you glad we don't do that no more? The Pope, 3 weeks from today, Christmas Mass. Massive form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Now, if you would go back to Jeremiah 13, and I want to give you the various interpretations, and we will look at them, the mystic interpretation of Jeremiah 13, intellectually first, how the folks down at Purdue would do it, and then how the folks in Vatican City would do it, and then show you the Bible method. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 13, we read the story. We're looking at it from a higher learning mindset after I smoked my weed for a little while. Thus saith the Lord unto me. Oh, thus saith the Lord. Oh, holy God. Thus saith the Lord. He says, go, go, go. What's that mean? Go, go. Just go. Oh, go, go, go. Oh, go. Get thee a linen girdle. Girdle, a girdle. Oh, that's symbolism. Girdle means to grab, to hug, to hold hands. Oh, that's what that means. Loins, loins, loins. Oh, down in Kentucky, they loin math, but I don't think that's what they're thinking of. Cut of meat, maybe eating meat. Oh, I don't know what that one is. Oh, symbolism. Put it not in water. Oh, water. Yeah, water. Turn water into wine. Jesus, turn water into wine. Oh, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's go get drunk. Then he says, Euphrates. Oh, Euphrates, rivers. Oh, walk in nature. Oh, let's be one with nature. Oh, I'm so one with nature. Oh. A rock. Oh, I love rocks. You say, that's exactly how they do it. I've talked to them. This is the Unitarian approach. Several years ago, we worked in, Jen and I would go to alternate care in Jasper County Hospital, second floor. Elderly lady, Unitarian, trying to witness her about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, gray, bluish hair. You know how that looks? Tell her about heaven. Oh, heaven's just a statement of your mind. Really? Yeah, it's just an imagination. She's going to imagine that when she goes to hell. No, it's not an imagination. But you see, that's that mystic approach. Okay, let's try the religious approach. The form of godliness. Of course, you got to float in the air. Oh, Lord of the Bible. Can you imagine these guys, or they preach like that, they give a homily, and then you greet them at the door, and they say, how are you, my brother? What am you? And for some reason they think that's godly.
Oh, the Bible. It says, go preach the gospel to every creature, my brothers. Get thee a girdle. Oh, girdle, go. I'm close to God's heart.
Heart's up here, fella. Girdle's down here.
Oh, I'm close. Let's hold hands and pray and sing Kumbaya. Loins. Oh, I don't know what that is. Water. Oh, water. Don't baptize it yet. No, don't baptize it. Don't baptize the girdle in water yet. It has to be right time. Then he says, go to Euphrates. Oh, the Euphrates River. Oh, that's where we're going to baptize the girdle. The rock. Oh, Peter's the rock. That's the Pope's the rock. So a valid baptism is, oh, done by the priest. Oh, I'm so special. Oh, puke. But you go into these churches, and you do that, and women will sit there, oh, isn't he special? And men will... Why? It's a form of godliness. That's what it is. It's all a facade. You ever get around and say, oh, praise the Lord, brother. Oh, hallelujah. Now, if that's sincere, great. But don't put on a show. Now, let's get some common sense. And look at the passage again. Jeremiah chapter 13. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord saith unto who? Unto me. Who's me? Jeremiah. Is all the Bible written to me? Oh, does that mean I got to go get me a linen girdle? No, we realize who's talking to whom is he talking. The Lord is talking to Jeremiah. What does he tell Jeremiah? Go get thee a linen girdle. What's that mean? It means what it says. Now, if I would have read that when I was 9 years old, remembering, looking at the catalogs and remembering what a girdle was back in those days. Remember them things? White, elastic. Tuck that fat in, woman! I mean, or those drawstrings one, where you got the drawstring. Okay, that's when we interpret the Bible from our preconceived ideas. Okay, what is a girdle? If he's a construction man, what's a girdle? It's a construction belt. If he's a military man, it's his belt where he's got his weapons on. What do you tell him? Go get a linen girdle. Okay. I got that figured out. I wonder if he's talking mystically. There's my linen girdle. It's got some leather and it's got some linen. What am I supposed to do with it? Put it on your loins. Huh. Boy, isn't that hard to understand? What am I? Don't put it in water. Okay, I won't put it in water, that's for sure. Don't want to do that, you know. Now, the Lord comes to him the second time. What if he did not get the girdle the first time? And the Lord showed up a month later. Jeremiah, did you get that girdle? I forgot. Knucklehead, go get the girdle. Gotcha. So he goes and gets it. Now, proof of that is Jonah. What did God tell Jonah to do? The first time, go to Nineveh. Second time, what did he tell him the second time? Same thing. He didn't obey the first time. So now Jeremiah is getting a second truth. God is going to enlighten his eyes more. Why? Because he obeyed the first time. So the second time he comes, now he says this. Take the girdle that thou hast got. Okay, I got that. Yeah, I got it. Which is on that loin. Hey, all right, I got it on my loins. I'm obeying, Lord. I'm obeying your commands. And he says, okay, you're doing pretty good so far. Arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it in a hole in a rock. What? Who's buying the ticket to get there? Don't worry about it. Just go. Do you know how far that is? Run the math, get on a map, look it up. It's over 400 miles. They did not have airplanes back then. Go to the river, you know, the water. You know, the one that starts at mountains of Ararat, and it keeps going flowing south and south and east, and it lands in the Persian Gulf. That's the one.
Not slow about you. Take that girl and go to Euphrates. Now, how did he get there? Walk? Rode? Those camels aren't the funnest things to ride. Or maybe he got lucky. Under the Old Testament covenant, the Spirit of God could pick a man up and transport him. Ezekiel happened, did it by his hair. What a way to go. But he did do that. It doesn't appear this is the case. So he walks or rides. How long does it take him? And he gets over the Euphrates River, finds a rock, and buries it in the behind the rock. I know that's not a rock. Then what do you do? He said, go back home. Where's Jeremiah at this time? He's in Jerusalem. How much has this guy traveled? And here's the truth here. You learn the amount of Bible you're willing to learn. If you're not willing to sacrifice, you're not going to get it. What do you mean sacrifice? Time. Effort. Putting a lot of hours into it. And then he says this. So I went and hid in Euphrates, just like the Lord commanded me. I did what he told me to do. And it came to pass after many days. Now how long is that? If you go cross-reference, you go with 1 Kings 17, where many days turned out to be 3.5 years. You'll find that a couple times in the Bible. Other times you'll find many days he doesn't give the time period. It's got to be long enough time where that's in a moist environment, and that's going to get moldy, and it's going to start developing holes in it. All I know that is by reading the context. So, months go by, and this is the thing about God. You're not going to learn all the Bible at one shot. This is not microwave oven, instant America, fast food. It takes time to learn the Bible. Hours and hours and hours fanatically learning the words of God. Not adding to, not subtracting from, falling in love with the Bible. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So after many days, he says, arise, go to Euphrates. Lord, that was a long trip, and they don't have very many rest stops on the way. Arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. So I went. 400 miles back over there, found the rock, found where he had dug it up, and now it's good for nothing. Mold all over it, holes in the thing, stick a nail in the thing, it's going to fall through. So he's got his girdle that's good for nothing. Jeremiah, go back to Jerusalem. He's talking anywhere from 1,600 to 2,000 miles to learn this Bible truth. How would you like to walk to the state of Washington? That's 2,000 miles. That's the eastern border of Washington. To learn a Bible truth. Are we that fanatical about it? Almost 2,000 miles, and then he says, okay, now take that, what you have, verse 8. He says, go out in the streets, because he said, Jeremiah, I know you. They're not going to let you in church. They're not going to let you in the temple. You're a nutcase. So he said, Jeremiah, go stand in front of the temple. Oh, man, you talk about setting people off. Jeremiah 7, you'll see that he does exactly that on another occasion. So somehow he's publicly in the streets. He takes his girl, holds it up, and he said, real positive, encouraging message to these folks. You dirty, rotten, stinking scumbags! You're just like this! Well, you get that when you read Hebrew. He says, after that manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart. Oh, I just talked in tongues when that means. Oh, I felt so close to God. When the Bible says you're not, no women are supposed to do that? Go kid somebody else, sister. I've seen them throw their Bible on the ground when I pointed that out to them. Real spiritual, holy. Take a Bible, throw it on the ground, and I sit there and smile and say, your problem's not with me, lady, it's with God. don't want to believe his words. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words. Which ones? The ones that go and listen to Joel Osteen? You know, those funny guys on TV? Those guys never seen a Bible in a day in their life, from their own admission. Vast majority, 90% of the Christian colleges in this country. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, walk after other gods, to serve them, and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Wouldn't that be an uplifting message in this positive environment that we have in our culture? Oh, I'm sure those people walked up and said, "Oh, Jeremiah, you're such a loving Christ-like preacher." They hated him. Verse 11, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah." God said, "I want to be close to you." God says, "I want to be close to you." And he says that to every individual. "I want to be close to you. But you don't want me. Thus saith the Lord, that they might be unto me a people and a name and a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear." You see, there's nothing difficult about that, what I gave. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make so much sense the way Jeremiah 13 is laid out if you just believe what it said? You see, the form of godliness is what goes by people's imaginations. Now, godly people repent to the words. What does that mean? What is repentance? What does godliness mean? Is repentance when you preach a very emotional message and then you have an emotionally charged message and then you have an altar call and people come down crying and crying and you say, "Just as I am," 500 times, and they come down and they're down here, "Oh, God, save me." That's repentance. Is it? It could be, but it could be fake. I went to a camp one time where I watched the guy, got every kid to go down to the aisle. He bribed them somehow. "Oh, if you're a cheerleader, if you're a football player, if you want to be a good testimony, you need to come down to the aisle." Well, who doesn't want to be a good testimony? They all came down to the aisle. Then emotional types would have said, "Oh, isn't this wonderful?" Remember when the Promise Keepers were in? The Promise Keepers, where a bunch of men got together and they thought it was a successful meeting when they cried and hugged each other? Calling the Promise Weepers. I had a lady one time tell me, "My husband won't go to the Promise Keepers. Don't you think that's bad?" I said, "I think that's good. He's probably a man." She didn't like the idea. What is godliness? What is repentance? Did Jeremiah give an altar call? No. What did Jonah do with his great revival? He went in town, told them the truth, and sat down and hoped they wouldn't repent. Jeremiah is an unusual character. If you would look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what is repentance? Is it a mystical, spiritual thing? What does it mean to be a spiritual individual? What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to be godly? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says this. Verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle on all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance." What is it? "To the acknowledging of the truth." What's repentance? It's just admitting something's true. When I was 9 or 10 years old, I don't know my exact age, somebody at the little elementary school that I attended said something to me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I rode the yellow bus home, went upstairs to my bedroom in an old farmhouse, got beside the bed. I said, "I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior." Right then. Nobody emotionally, nobody was with me. I was right then on the spot. I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew I got saved. I probably went outside, got my baseball glove, probably got a ball, and went to the barn and probably throw the ball on top of the barn and played a game by myself, playing the Cubs against the Cardinals, and the Cardinals always won. Because I liked the Cardinals. I had Lou Brock, leadoff batter. Kurt Flood was second guy. And then Bob Gibson was the pitcher. I don't remember the rest of the guys. No emotions there. I just acknowledged. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus Christ was the Savior. I knew He provided a way. I trusted Him. That's repentance. Acknowledging the truth. A Bible believer is somebody who changes his beliefs to match the Bible. If there's an idea you're uncertain of and somebody showed you in the Bible and you say, "Oh, that makes sense. I guess I was wrong. I'm going to believe what that says." That's repentance. That's what that is. Now, when a person develops a life pattern of that, that's what godliness is. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. If you're in 2 Timothy, look at Titus chapter 1, verse 1. What is godliness? Oh, an evangelist that travels the country and wins many souls to Christ. Could be, but couldn't be. It's hard to say. You have to sit down and talk to him. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. What is godliness? It is a life pattern of repentance. A form of godliness changes the Bible to match one's belief. Godliness is humbly acknowledging that the Word of God is true and it's just. That's what godliness is. Godliness could be a guy coming out of the field, getting off his tractor. He's got dirt all over his pants. He's got grease all over his hands. And his wife comes and brings the noon meal. And he says, "Honey, you know, we've been reading about something in the Bible. And I read this in the Bible." Don't touch the Bible. Your hands are all greasy. "But look at what I see right here. Look at here. This is what we were thinking. But this is what the Bible says." "Oh, I accept that." That's godliness. No matter what he looks like. See, godliness could be any scum coming off the street, and he hears about the Lord, story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, "Huh, I believe that." That's repentance. And when they develop a life pattern of that, that's godliness. It's not some mystical thing that people, the Bible's not some mystical book. It's mystical to people who don't want to know it. And God does that on purpose. So, when we witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody who is humbly wants to come to Christ, what do they do? What do they do? Acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Savior. "Boy, I'm not like him." I mean, can you imagine meeting somebody that thinks they're as good as Jesus Christ? I've met a few that thought so. "Whoa, what's your wife or your family? I like to ask them these questions. You tell me you're as good as Jesus Christ? Go kid somebody else, fella. No way." But when a guy said, "Boy, I'm not like him. I'm not a good person. Boy, I deserve to go to hell. That's for certain." "Well, the Lord Jesus Christ saved you." "Really? And I got to trust in him, believe in him?" "Yeah." "Man, a fool would reject that. I'm going to take it." He repented toward Christ. You see, that's what godliness is. That's what repentance is. It's acknowledging the truth. It's admitting when we're wrong. You know, people that can't admit they're wrong, they're not godly. I don't care how sweet they look. I don't care if they have the right clothes on. If a person cannot admit that they're wrong when it's been shown to them, that is a proud person. I talked to a couple kids down at Purdue one time, and they were saying, "Oh, there's no such thing as absolutes." I said, 2 and 2 is 4, my friend. "Oh, my buddy, he can disprove that." After smoking a weed or snorting up some coke or something? That's a proud cuss, that's what that is. You see, that's what repentance is. Spirituality, what's spirituality? It's just admitting the truth. No flash, no show. You may look good outwardly, you may not look good outwardly. But God's not looking at the outward, He's looking at the inward. But when the inward is right, the outward will start taking care of itself. Just a natural process. Godly people repent to the words of God. That's all that it is. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize this great truth of your Bible, that it is not a mystical book. It is a spiritual book. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to be common, ordinary people who believe your words. Help us to be people that if we have a belief and we discover that the Bible may go against that belief, help us to be people and say, huh, I didn't see that before. That makes sense. I believe God. I was wrong. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand it, help us to know that idea, that great truth of this Bible, repentance, acknowledging the truth. Godliness, what is it? Acknowledging the truth. And obviously the truth found in the blessed word of God. With heads bowed and eyes are closed. Salvation is very simple. Knowing that you're no good, good for nothing, like it says in Jeremiah. I know you're not the recipient of that message, but still good for nothing. Jesus Christ is good for everything. He is worthy of our acceptation. A person says, oh, okay, I receive him by faith. I rely upon what Jesus Christ did, his shed blood. I trust in him and him alone. My ticket to heaven is Jesus Christ. And then after that, developing a life pattern of reading the Bible and saying, oh, that book's amazing. Oh, yeah, there's some difficult things in the Bible, but I'm not going to worry about what I don't understand. I'm going to go with what I understand. And I'm going to pray to the God to help me understand more. And I'm going to pay the price to do it. That's godliness. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, the instruments will play. If you want to use the altar, it's open. The Bible is a spiritual book. I do grant that. Yes, it is. And this is why a lot of people don't understand it. The reason why they don't understand it, first, maybe they didn't ask the author. But more than anything, it's probably pride. They don't want to understand it because they don't want the Bible to interfere with their life and their imaginations and their form of godliness. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Lord, I do ask you to help us to be people that humbly come to this book on a daily basis, believe what it says, honor it, and brag about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're dismissed. Thank you.